You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Scripture reading this morning is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children ages 2 through 5 and grades 3 through 5 can be dismissed, and the rest of you can be seated.
Well, good morning. Just want to echo what Pastor Rob said. Welcome. It's good to see faces. Good to connect names with faces. Indeed, we have been praying for quite a long time for you, even though you might not have known it. We have been praying. So, to the Kemba family, welcome. Also, happy Mother's Day to the moms out there. Try to catch most of you on the way in. I don't. Just so you know, I don't preach a Mother's Day or Father's Day sermon. It's just not how I roll. It's not how I've traditionally gone about preaching. I'll celebrate religious holidays, but, you know, ones that are not necessarily religious, I don't preach. But I love celebrating the natural family. I love celebrating that. That is something I love to do, and I love celebrating God's design for the family. And so after the service, mothers, you can find Cindy in the hallway. Speaking of mother-in-laws, you'll find my mother-in-law Cindy in the hallway. She'll have a gift for you after the service, so happy Mother's Day. Second, this is just like a pastoral confession. I'm like running on fumes. It's a modern miracle that I have a sermon to preach. It's not an excuse for anything that's going to come out of my mouth. On Friday night, Saturday morning, another foal was born. And then on Saturday morning, I was committed to announcing my daughter's swim meet. So we're like at the pool by 7 a.m. And now after like 3 hours of sleep, I got to pronounce all these names that I mispronounce all the time already. So you throw like lack of sleep on that. And then when I got to the swim meet, they wrote me in to the evening session, to announcing that session because there was a need. And I'm a sucker. I admit it. I'm like, sure, I'll do it. You know, and that gave me like a 4 hour, 5 hour window in the afternoon like to finish up Sunday stuff. So I did it. And the reason why I do it, just so you know, it's like that's my way of being in the community. I find myself in Christian circles all the time. And so, you know, announcing allows me to rub shoulders with all kinds of people. But all that said, to say I'm tired would be the understatement of the morning. But I'm grateful to God for being here and being here with you. I was talking with Ryan and Pastor Rob before you all came, like just super grateful to be here. And third, before I pray, as you can tell, we're in our sermon series, Faithfully Enduring with Joy. The sermon series is our trek through 1st and 2nd Peter and the book of Jude. On Monday or Tuesday, I initially was planning on preaching from verses 8 to 17, like when I planned this months ago. And then on Monday or Tuesday, I'm like, I'll get to verse 12, maybe. And then on like Thursday, I'm like, I'm not past verse 8. So I've broken this up this morning, and this is going to be kind of a part one, part two sermon on this passage. Maybe a part three, we'll see. So there's a lot here. Even as we look at verse 8, there's more here than we might read at first glance. This is very much a message about the church and for the church, and what God has called us into in this church. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get on with today's message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the spirit of this message and what we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, I pray for unity in this church, a humility of mind, a unity of mind, and then I pray that we'd live that out in a way that honors you. I pray that the love of Christ, just as we sang this morning, as we see in this one verse, is brotherly love. I pray that that kind of love would permeate every crevice and crack of this church. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would use this passage to minister to us this morning. Pray that you keep air from my mouth. May I be faithful to preach your word. And I pray for the dear friends who are in front of me this morning, old friends and new friends. Pray that in the power of the Spirit, you would be at work in this place. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we've been given a new roadmap. For several weeks, we've looked at God's word and about what it means for Christians to submit to authority. It's been a theme that's been highlighted over and over again. We've explored what God's word says about a Christian's relationship to government. We all exist within a time and place where there are mayors, governors, state and federal legislators, and a U.S. president, etc. They all have some authority, and Christians are called to submit. Now, if you're like, whoa, that's a big topic, and I didn't hear that sermon, go back and listen to it, and you can get that fleshed out a little bit more. After that message, we looked at God's word about the relationship between masters and slaves. How does a Christian slave respond to a master, especially an unjust master? Once again, if you're like, whoa, that seems like a heavy topic. Slavery, masters, what are we talking about? If you missed that sermon, go get the context. You can listen to it from 2 or 3 weeks ago. And then last week, Pastor Rob tackled the dynamics between a husband and a wife. What are those dynamics? What does submission look like in that context? Again, messages online, and that was a phenomenal message by Pastor Rob. I encourage you to go listen to that if you have not. In all three arenas of life, God tells us what submission to authority looks like for the Christian. That's where we've been. That's what we're coming out of. The map from 1 Peter 2, verse 13, through 1 Peter 3, verse 7, I think, has been clear and obvious. You can read that and be like, oh, I know what he's talking about. Whether you agree or disagree, it's a different topic, but you can see what's going on. The subject matter has not been lost on us. And then we get to verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, and we read the word finally. After reading the word finally, you would expect Peter to end the letter. Closing statements. When I preach a sermon and I say, finally, or in conclusion, there's an expectation, not that I always meet the expectation, but there's an expectation that I'm coming to a close. However, instead of pulling the car into the driveway and putting it in the park, we've been handed a different map. The new map does not betray the previous map, but simply points us into another direction. There are similarities between both maps, but also different roads that we're asked to traverse, to go on, to travel. The roads we will be driving on can be summed up in a clause in verse 9. Here's the clause disconnected from the verse and passage, and then we'll look at the context. Here's the clause. For to this you were called. For to this you were called. People ask questions about calling all the time. Especially as you get older, if you go from, think about, I look at you who are younger, it's like, what am I going to do with my life, right? We ask that question, it's kind of like a calling question. The response to the question oftentimes centers around like vocation. What job are you going to get? A person might be called to be a teacher, a coach, insurance agent, realtor, or a public servant, etc. Sometimes a person's vocational calling might change throughout your life. You're called to one thing one moment, and you do that for 10 years, and the next 10 years you're called to something else. And I would never want to dismiss the calling of a person's vocation. I affirm that wholeheartedly. Your vocation is essential, and it's something you should embrace. However, your vocation is subject to a more significant calling. Right? Like, I'm called to be a pastor. The Lord could take that away tomorrow, that calling. Right? He could. That's fine. But my calling and your calling, whatever that is subject to a more significant calling. There is a calling from God that transcends, deepens, and illuminates the importance of your vocational, familial, societal, or relational callings. For this you have been called, it says in 1 Peter 3:9. So what does it mean for God to call you? If I'm arguing that's more significant than your job, what does that mean? Well, we're going to explore the question. And unlike my previous answers about someone's vocational calling, we all might have a different response to that. God is more direct with his answer for all Christians. We can ask together the same question, and together we can receive the same answer. Like, we're all in the same boat together on this one. You might be a teacher, you might be dean, you're a postal guy, right? You got the lawyer out there, you've got all kinds of vocations. We've got planting going on in here. We've got all kinds of things going on in this room. But together, on this question, we get the same answer. Same answer in this one local church. A calling by God can take two meanings in Scripture. First, all Christians have been called by God to receive salvation. It's the first way we think about it. When God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon your cold, dead heart and gave you the gift of faith to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you were called by God and given a new nature. Because you've been given a new nature, your motives, your attitudes, your actions now correspond from that new nature. You're called to live out your new nature in Christ in a particular manner. And this makes sense. Yeah, I thought of Ephesians 2 as I was kind of pondering this thought. In Ephesians 2, it says that a person who God has not saved is a child of wrath. So that's a particular nature. If you don't know the Lord, you are a child of wrath. God's word. A child of wrath has a particular nature that is contrary to God. However, this is the good news of verse 4 in Ephesians 2. You know, the word B-U-T, but God, when the mercy and grace of the gospel hit a person, they went from being a child of wrath to what? A son or daughter of the Most High God. The theological term conversion is meant to suggest a radical change in a person's life. Now, when does that happen in a person's life? Everyone's different. Some people are younger, some people are older. But that change matters. The nature of a person changes along with their outlook on the world, on God and the self. So what does it mean for a Christian to be, again, called by God? Well, first, you have been redeemed. We have to celebrate and rejoice in that reality. Second, it means that God has called you into his service. God just didn't call you and just kind of left you on the sidelines, or he didn't call you to do the things that you've been doing your entire life. He calls you into his service. I'm a sucker for like medieval and Renaissance movies and stories. Like, you give me knights with swords and horses, I'm like, let's go! I just love that kind of stuff. And so when I watch those movies, and I've been reading a lot of those stories this last year, I think about a young man who learns a sense of duty to his king, right? So he orientates his heart and life to serve the king. He becomes a knight in the king's army with the goal of being faithful to his king. If you are a beneficiary of the first calling, You've been drafted into knighthood by God to serve King Jesus. God's calling on your life, it takes a particular shape. So what we see is calling, calling, calling. Everything in today's passage flows out of your calling from God. Before I lay out the various ways in which a Christian is called by God, I need to highlight a few exegetical points from this passage. The first point I want to make is from verse 8. Let's take a look at it. Finally, and just a heads up, Peter's not landing the plane, but he's moving into a new direction. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I'm going to discuss these five adjectives in a moment, but I want you to notice the focus on the collective. All of you. All of you. All of you need to adopt the characteristics laid out in this chapter, in this verse. The church, all of you, need to take to heart verse 8 and then verse 9 later weeks. As I studied this passage, everything that I interacted with, commentaries, sermons, things like that, did not mention that Peter was writing to like local churches. It was interesting. They also did not mention how the plural is used in verse 8 and how the plural verbs are used in verse 9 and how that actually impacts our understanding of this passage. Go ahead and read verse 9. I've included the correct accent in this passage behind me. For to this, you all, if you're from the South, you say y'all, you all were called, that you all may obtain a blessing. Now, I understand that individuals make up a collective. I get that. A church is not one person, but a people. There will be individual application for you, singular, from this passage. But do not forget that you are not a singular atom disconnected from others. Nope. My point is only reinforced when we consider the substance of verse 8. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Therefore, I don't want you to miss the force of this passage, which is directed toward local churches. So I kind of want us to think a little bit differently about this passage and say, okay, as a local church, how do we collectively think about this and apply it together? The second exegetical point that I want to make has to do with the object or direction of our calling. The object or direction of our calling makes up the rough outline of this sermon and the next sermon. It's this: you have a calling to one another. That's today. And then what we're going to get into is you actually have a calling to your enemy. And if you're like, whoa, what does that mean? Well, we're going to get to that. That's why you got to come back next week. In other words, your calling by God has resulted in your redemption, and as a result, your calling orientates itself differently than if you were not called by God. Your calling toward one another in this church looks a particular way. Your calling to your enemy looks shockingly different from the world around you. And as we've seen throughout this entire letter, your calling before God is about devotion and worship while navigating this world. As for the remainder of this sermon, we're going to get through verse 8 and then tackle the rest of the passage next week. Let's now look at your calling toward one another in the church. There's been some debate about why Peter highlights these five adjectives, which are Christian characteristics. There are also questions about the order of these characteristics. Now, of course, it's hard to know what Peter was thinking as the Holy Spirit was guiding him, but here's some thoughts from me. Peter emphasizes unity, attitude, and I think love in the local church. Here's a way you can parse out these five adjectives. You can kind of see how the A's correlate to one another, the B's correlate to one another, and how in the middle, C, brotherly love, is kind of the hinge of a door that swings both ways, connecting everything. These five adjectives are so vital, I think, this is why I'm slowing down to examine them all. Pastoral confession, maybe fatherly confession. I was telling my kids, like, just doing one verse today, kiddos. or yesterday, like, Dad! Like, no, I think this is actually good. We're going to slow down and look at these. Let's begin with the bookends, shall we? What does it mean for the church to have unity and humility of mind? From these adjectives, humility and unity, actually the same Greek root is there for both words. From these adjectives, there's a sense that the church is to live in harmony with itself. We know what disharmony looks like, right? We need to live within harmony with each other. The church is to be of one mind. I think the Apostle Paul tells us why it is essential to be of one mind or unity of mind. This is from Philippians 1, verse 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. Look at this kind of unity. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Unity, humility, and having one mind are getting at the same idea. What is the coalescing factor that keeps us together? What God's word does not say is that you can't have an opinion different from someone else in the church. It's not what I read here. You are allowed to have preferences. It would be foolish to suggest that we don't have preferences. Unity of mind, humility of mind, and being of one mind are much deeper than what we see on the exterior. There are a lot of churches that focus on the exterior. We got to look a particular way, got to act a particular way. And I'm not suggesting that Christians don't look and act a particular way. But they go from like the outside and think it's going to work its way in. No, we work on the inside. Our unity is centered around the work, person, and current reign of Jesus Christ. That is what unifies us as a body. Not whether I wear a sport coat or not. It's Jesus. As I think about the unity and humility of mind in the church, my thoughts go into one of two directions. The first direction is Pastor Sean being a zealous pastor. I'm going to throw Pastor Rob in this as well, to protect the unity of this church at all costs. For example, a zealous Pastor Sean and Rob will pull the weeds of something like sinful gossip and slander, which has divided so many churches. So many churches. Nothing breeds disunity than the allowance of ungodly slander and gossip. And we saw this earlier in 1 Peter. He addressed it. And I think you should want pastors that protect the unity of this church from things like gossip and slander. You should want pastors like that. The second thought goes into a positive direction. When it comes to having unity and humility of mind, I picture a band of brothers and sisters who lock arms, knowing they're at war. Right? We lock arms together. We move forward together. We are happy and joyful warriors, happy and joyful warriors in the service of King Jesus. The war is spiritual and physical, and we all need each other to fight. We cannot allow a member of this church to fall behind the collective line. When someone falls behind the collective line, we all together go and get that individual. That's what unity looks like. Why do we do that? Because to be alone is to be susceptible to the lies of the devil. So those are kind of some tracks my mind goes into as I think about unity of mind, humility of mind, being one mind. And one more broader point about the church's unity. The church is not united for the sake of unity. And as I said, she is united around Jesus Christ. I've already said this, but I want to emphasize the point with a quick story. Depending on how long you've been around Redemption Hill, some of you know the story, many of you don't, some of you heard it and then forgot about it. In 2013, I was hired to be an associate pastor of a local church in the Twin Cities. It was the first pastorate for me. 2 weeks after being hired, the lead guy was fired. At the time, he was my best friend. And so, like, as a young guy, I'm like, what is going on here, right? And so they brought on an interim pastor, and it became clear that the interim pastor was going to be the new lead pastor. And there were people leaving the church in droves. And so, like, his job was, like, let's keep people from leaving. So in a staff meeting one day, he made this statement. I will take unity over truth. And I was like, what? A couple days later, I can't remember how long, a couple days, week, my resignation letter was on his desk. Unity, for the sake of unity, is a fool's errand. Unity over truth is a dangerous game to be played. What we unify around, once again, is the person, work, and present reign of Jesus Christ. Our first and primary calling as individuals which make up a local church is to ensure we unify around Jesus. A unified and humble mind, to be of one mind, keeps Christ at the center of this church. Christ is the focus of our devotion and worship. If at any point Jesus Christ and his gospel are not the focus of this church, you will see disunity. Frankly, I would rather close up the church doors than to see carnage that comes from disunity. Disunity breeds so much carnage. It really does. Therefore, our first two objectives are critical to embrace. We fight for unity and humility of mind. Got to fight for that in ourselves and for each other. In verse 8, you see a logical ordering of our five adjectives. Take another look at how I ordered them. Let's now focus on the B's, sympathy and tender heart, which I also take to be as compassion. I'll talk about that in a moment. I'm going to give you a quick overview of these adjectives, then look at them separately, and then I'm going to bring them back together to see how they overlap. Here's a passage from Ephesians that captures these two adjectives, sympathy and compassion. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We look to Christ to lead us in our interactions with one another. Christ forgave us, right? So we forgive one another. Christ's heart is tender toward his people, so we respond in the same way. Another layer of being sympathetic and compassionate toward one another is to care for each other's needs. We also care about each other's joys. We deeply care at, as it goes, the funeral and the wedding. But here's the deal. It takes being with each other to know how to care, right? I often see that there are times when a person wants a need to be met, but A, they're never around to meet the needs of others, or B, they've never been around, they have been around, but they don't meet the needs of others, or C, a person is willing to receive needs of others, but do not give to the needs of others. And I've seen all that and so much more. But here's what we all need to strive for. It's option D. You need to meet the needs of others, and when appropriate, allow others to bless you. Like, everyone's different. Like, some people are like, I just want to receive. Other people are like, I'd never want to receive and I only give. And you got to be both, right? You got to be willing to give, meet the needs of others, to be compassionate, to be sympathetic, but also, man, life's hard. And sometimes you got to be willing to receive when people want to help. Transactions like that need to go both ways. I mean, if you're going to live out these characteristics, we need to be with one another. So, like, come to church, prioritize fellowship groups, serve on Sundays, serve in a ministry with others, etc. Here's the bottom line. A person who is sympathetic and compassionate is going to spur into action to care for others in the body of Christ. Before looking at that fifth adjective and characteristic, we have to pull on the threads of sympathy and compassion a little bit more. A way to foster humility and unity of mind is to sympathize and have compassion. Sympathy and compassion have many overlapping applications, so they find themselves on each side of brotherly love. But I want to deal with each of them separately, just for a moment. The Greek word for sympathy in 1 Peter 3:8 is rare. The Greek word is only found in 1 Peter 3:8 in the New Testament. However, it's used in other Greek works of literature to help us understand what Peter means. The sense is that when you are sympathetic, you understand what the other person is feeling. Romans 12:15 comes to mind. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, some of you, when I said all that, immediately thought of another word that is closely associated with sympathy, the modern word empathy. I'll not preach a sermon on empathy, but I want to show you the beauty of biblical sympathy. For the record, my view of empathy has slightly changed over the last 5 years. I do believe that untethered empathy is dangerous and unbiblical. Untethered empathy is dangerous and unbiblical. Believe that. I'll take that to the grave. However, tethered empathy, tethered to what is, if I could use some classical terms, tethered to what is true and good and beautiful, can be helpful. I call this biblical sympathy. So what is biblical sympathy? Let's go back to Romans 12:15. When you find a friend crying, you're willing to put your arm around him or her and weep with them. Weep with those who weep. You might not understand the circumstances. The reasons for the tears might be because of self-destructive and sinful behavior. I mean, I can't tell you how many times in my late teens and early 20s, I was at 2 a.m. in the grotto at Loras College weeping because of my destructive behavior two hours prior. There are various reasons why a person weeps. While you might understand the reason, you understand the tears. We all understand the tears because we all cry, or we should cry. Biblical sympathy sees the tears. You may even weep with them, but you do not weep at the cost of truth, goodness, or beauty. Biblical sympathy may have one leg in the pit with a friend while always having the other leg firmly tethered to the land of reality and objectivity. In the early church, the Apostle Paul often emphasized sympathy in his letters. A great example comes from 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul explains that the church is like one body. One person is the foot, another is the hand, and the next is the mouth. There are many parts of one body. Because the many members are one body, if one part suffers, if the foot suffers, the hand also suffers. Paul's teaching was revolutionary at the time. His teaching cut across the social and economic statuses of people within the local church. The rich wept with the middle class and the poor. The poor rejoiced with the rich. What we see with biblical sympathy is that it is more than an emotion, but biblical sympathy spurs into action. Biblical sympathy is committed to understanding and sharing in the joys and sorrows of other members of the body. By practicing this kind of sympathy, we fulfill Christ's call for unity and love in the church. We affirm that we are indeed one body. Like, I know Redemption Hill is not a perfect church. Wherever there's people, there are flaws. But I do want to make one affirmation. Redemption Hill is a church that deeply cares for one another. Redemption Hill is a church that loves one another well. Pastor Rob and I hear stories all the time. We hear stories about what takes place in fellowship groups. We see people praying for one another because someone's experiencing pain and suffering and tears. When the job comes through, or the baby is born, or the house is purchased, we rejoice with one another as well. Do you want to know how Peter's first century audience and Redemption Hill get through the ups and downs of life? We strive to protect our unity and humility of mind and lean into biblical sympathy. It's good to ask, hey man, how you doing? It's also good to respond and say, honestly, how are you doing? The fourth adjective that is closely connected to biblical sympathy is compassion or tenderheartedness. Like I said, the ESV translates that Greek word tenderhearted, which is a fine translation. I prefer the term compassion. If you want to be overly literal, this is a lot of fun. The word can be translated as one who has healthy bowels. I don't like, after I kind of went through that, I'm like, pardon me? Like, it was a good day. Yeah. Healthy bowels. Well, in Greek thought, decisions were sometimes made like at the gut level. We might think of it as intuition. Therefore, what I think is being conveyed is that compassion can sometimes happen at that gut level. Again, the word is not used much in the Bible, but does show up in other Greek literature that helps us to kind of understand what's going on. I once gave this is kind of unrelated to Redemption Hill, and I gave a lecture to a group of people. And right after the message, someone was crying about a family member. I let the person talk for a while. And at the gut level, I just knew that the appropriate response when she was done talking was like, we just got to pray. I was like, you just kind of know that. And we got to, again, as we lean into biblical sympathy, we got to lean into that gut level reaction as we have compassion toward one another. In my experience, if we're willing just to look and see for opportunities, they're everywhere, opportunities to care. So I'm sure you're beginning to see some of the similarities between biblical sympathy and that gut level compassion. As we know from 1 Peter, the days of the early church faced intense persecution, especially in places like Jerusalem. Despite their struggles, the church was known for its radical compassion for those who were standing right next to them at their local church, but also for others at other local churches. One historical account tells us of how the church in Jerusalem cared for the church in Antioch. So they sent aid to the believers. That's in Acts 11. They were demonstrating true solidarity through compassion. Acts of compassion at Redemption Hill include, but not limited to, that meal train because someone is sick or the baby is born. Tangibly just caring for the needs of others. Moving toward the sick and not away. I'll repeat that. Moving toward the sick and not away. Once a month, we go to Meadowview and we put on a modest church service. We pray for the residents and we ask nothing in return. We want nothing in return. We just want to bless, extend compassion. Far too often, I hear a story that was not facilitated by the church or through a program in which compassion is being extended toward others in the church. And I rejoice when I hear those stories. Same as Pastor Rob. I praise God for the good work being done right here in this local body. Back to the early church, just for a moment. The early Christians and compassion is woven into the history of the church. For instance, during the plagues of ancient Rome, Christians stayed behind while others fled, caring for the sick and dying. Historically true. We can fast forward to the 14th century. When the Black Death made its way to Europe. Do you want to know who was there to care for the sick? Christians. It was Christians caring for those in need. It was Christians extending compassion. Do you want to know how hospitals were created? Think about that. Where did hospitals come from? Hospitals were created because Christians desired to extend compassion to the sick. The historical commitment to compassion not only saved lives, but also transcends societal perceptions of the Christian faith. What are these people over here doing, caring for all these sick and needy people? Wow. The same is true today. As a church, we're called to face adversity with love, being a beacon of hope and compassion in our communities, especially when it is most needed. The fifth characteristic that ties the other four together is brotherly love. Brotherly love. The Greek word for brotherly love comes, you know, Philadelphia kind of comes from that Greek range, Philadelphos. We've bumped into this term before in 1 Peter. The sense is that we're called to extend brotherly affection toward one another. It is interesting to me that in a letter where Peter knows his first century audience was constantly under the threat of persecution, that the topic of love keeps popping up. Perhaps interesting is not the right word. The right word is appropriate. Peter goes back to the topic of brotherly love because he knows that to get through persecution, to get through the ups and downs of life, to get through the health issue, to get through that unjust attack at work, it is Christian love. It is brotherly love from and in the church that helps us through. Christian love in the church is not a weakness. It is the greatest strength that we have. Christian love is the ultimate weapon we use to fight the enemy. It is what we use to support one another. So I was happy to sing God is love earlier today. He is love, and we also love. Everything I've said about being of one mind, biblical sympathy, compassionate, is an outgrowth of love. God is glorified as 1 Peter 3:8 continues to be applied in your life and throughout this church. But finally, and in conclusion, I'm not going to pull a Peter. If God has called you Christian, rejoice that you've been called into his service. I pray that you will learn to embrace 1 Peter 3 and all that it entails. That is my finally. That is my conclusion. Let's pray.